Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Chapter 16, verses 13 through 24, the final text of this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 24. The title of this sermon is For the Health of the Church. And this will be a two-parter, so we're not quite finishing today, but next week. And once you're there, please stand. Once you're at verse 13, I'll be reading from the Word of God, then we'll pray one more time, and then we'll get into it. Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Brothers and sisters, you know the household of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints. I urge you also submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. I'm delighted to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus present, because these men have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla send you greetings warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings. Greet one another with the holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord of the word in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you inspired this word and you preserved it throughout history to make sure that we could have it this day, that we could read it, Lord, that we could understand it. We pray, God, that you would teach us and convict us according to your word. We pray that you would illuminate the text and that we would read it, see it, understand it, hear it, and obey it, God. I pray again that you would remove me out of the process and it would be your word going to your people and in everything. May we just glorify your name and make much of you. May we be convicted where we need to. May we be encouraged where we need to. And Lord, please just let us take what this text is calling us to do very seriously, because it is urgent indeed. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. A few years ago, a number of us from this church, we were evangelizing down in the college town of Claremont. And there was one particular encounter that was tragic. There were three girls that we were witnessing to. One was a liberal Catholic, the other was an agnostic, and the other was a person born and raised in the church. Now, all three were students at APU, Azusa Pacific University, a supposedly Christian university. And the reason that this situation was tragic was not because of the Catholic and the agnostic. In fact, they were actually interested in engaging in conversation with us, and the agnostic woman was actually thankful and in tears over everything by the end of it. The tragedy was found in the alleged Christian friend. That friend was offended for their sake that we were telling them about Jesus. She was there contradicting everything we said, even though she said she was a Christian. When we said that Jesus was the only way people are saved, she disagreed and said that God's going to save everybody. That's why Jesus died. Whether they believe in Jesus or not, God's going to save everybody. That's what Christianity's about. So then we countered and said, no, everybody's a guilty sinner. We need Jesus as our Savior, but he only saves those who have a personal relationship with him. Well, you know what? She disagreed. She said, why are you harassing people? Why are you giving Christians a bad name? This is not what Christianity is all about. And then she stormed away, very upset that we were telling her friends about Christ and salvation. Okay, the long and short of it was this. We were there to preach Christ to unbelievers. You expect battles with unbelievers, but our only battle was with a supposed Christian. Something just seems wrong about that, right? And this girl genuinely believed that what she was doing was right. Okay, she wasn't fake. Okay, she was raised in the church. She went to a Christian university. And yet she thought just like the secular world. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say if we believe what the Bible says, she was not a genuine believer. She just wasn't. She believed things that were just that far off. Now, I bring this all up. I bring it all up because sadly, many who say that they are Christians in this land, they're just like this woman was. That's why those George Barna statistics I gave you a few weeks ago are what they are. They demonstrate that the majority of Christians in our country share the worldview with the secular culture rather than having the worldview of the Bible. And this girl is typical of so many. And so it makes us ask the question, how can someone who grows up in the church, how could someone who then as an adult still identifies herself as a faithful Christian, how could she think the way she does? Okay, you expect, you know, an unbeliever to think that way, but why this person? Okay, now obviously it's not just her fault. It is partially her fault. She could read the word herself, but it's not only her fault. She grew up in the church. And yet, in a lifetime, she learned very little of the Bible. She went to a Christian university in name, and yet there, still learned very little of the Bible. And what the Barna statistics showed us is women like her, that this isn't an isolated incident. This is almost normal in our society now. And what it means is if churches are producing Christians like that, then it means the majority of churches in our country are not healthy churches. Okay? If they are not producing real believers, or even believers that have a remotely biblical worldview, then something is wrong. We could say these churches are sick. We could say that they're ill. They're unhealthy. And as the culture wars have been proving for the last 10 years, a lot of these churches are actually dying. So the question is, how can the trend be reversed? Well, if unhealthy churches are producing unhealthy believers, or even unbelievers, then we could reverse this by building healthy churches. It makes sense, right? We grow within the church. And so I think that's what our final text in 1 Corinthians is getting at. I think it's one of the big points it's teaching us. Now, in honesty, Paul is not really making a unified point here. He's got like this much space on his scroll paper and he's finishing. Okay, so he gives a few last minute commands, he throws out a few greetings, and then it's done. But remember, the Holy Spirit is the one behind this all, inspiring this. And when you read it closely, there is a unifying thread. Remember, the Corinthian church was a sick church. It was a church that had a lot of problems. Paul finishes this letter in such a way that if they would just do what he says at the end of this letter, then they would become a healthy church. They would go from unhealthy back to healthy. So the thread, the unifying thread in this final text is the health of the church. So the main point is this, is that the health of the church must be intentionally pursued. The health of the church must be intentionally pursued by all of us. Okay, so then the question is, how can a church pursue this? How can a church stay healthy? Our text shows that the health of the church depends on three commitments, okay? Three commitments. First, a commitment to Christian vigilance. First, there has to be a commitment to Christian vigilance. Second, there has to be a commitment to submitting to faithful leaders, not unfaithful ones, but faithful leaders. And then third, there has to be a commitment to being a global fellowship. We're not just a church in these four walls. We are part of something much bigger than just this church. And we see all of that in this entire text. Now, the first commitment, Christian vigilance, even though it's only two verses in our text, it's so big, I'm only going to cover that this morning. And then next time we'll finish with the other two commitments. And so with that, let's get into it. As I said, the first commitment is Christian vigilance. What is vigilance? You know, we throw this word around. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, vigilance is defined this way. It's being alertly watchful, especially to avoid danger. In other words, if you're vigilant, you're looking around for threats. You're looking around for danger. Now, why does the church need to be alert? Why does the church need to be vigilant? Well, it's because on this side of eternity, the church is always in danger. It just is. Now, when I say the church is in danger, I don't mean the church has the possibility of being destroyed or that it might disappear. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 16:18 that hell or Hades will not overcome the church. But what he's talking about is he's talking about the universal church. He's talking about believers in all times and all places. What I'm talking about are local churches. Local churches and denominations will always be in danger. They just will. You just have to read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Jesus writes a letter to seven churches. Five of the seven were corrupt. What does that tell you about the local church? Five out of seven were corrupt. This book, 1 Corinthians, we've been in it for a year and a half. Would you say that this church is the model church we're supposed to be following in 1 Corinthians? No way. They were more corrupt than even the churches in Revelation. Okay? And if you read the New Testament again and again, the biblical authors give warning after warning in order to protect the church because the local church is always under attack. Now, there's three avenues of attack that we have to be alert for, that we have to be vigilant about. The first is false teachers. Okay, we always have to be on the alert for false teachers. There will always be people who show up with an intent to shipwreck the faith of believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul tells the church that they should not be surprised that false teachers exist. Why? Because even Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. And if that's how the master of the false teachers are, then that's how they will be as well. They come, they try to seem like they're good people and that they're genuine, but they're really here to destroy the faith of people. Now, this early church was inundated with attack after attack by false teachers. Some of the Corinthians, as we saw in chapter 15, they denied the resurrection. Some of the Ephesians, when Timothy was the pastor there, believed the resurrection already happened. Later, a few decades, when John the Apostle was the pastor of Ephesus, some people even denied that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was just a spirit that looked like he was flesh. And this actually led to a church split. Some of the Colossians were worshiping angels and following a strange form of Jewish mysticism mixed with Gentile paganism. The Galatians nearly abandoned the gospel and tried to substitute it with salvation by works. In the Asian churches that Peter wrote to in 2 Peter, false teachers were denying that Christ was even going to come back, that the present evil age will go on forever, it's always been here, it's never going to be wrapped up. Okay, that was happening in those Asian churches. Okay, and the list could go on and on. You read the New Testament, you spot out a lot of false teaching that was happening in local churches, and it was wrecking people's faiths. Okay, the second threat that we have to worry about is rampant immorality. When the people of the church are not firmly planted in the Word of God, then they're going to live like the world. Examples, the Church of Rome struggled with racism in its ranks. That's why Paul had to write much to try to smooth things out between the Gentile racism against the Jews and Jewish racism versus the Gentiles. The Corinthian church, I mean, do I even need to say anything? They had people sleeping with prostitutes, suing each other in secular courts, committing idolatry, forming self-glorifying factions. The churches of Revelation, five of those seven, they were committing massive fornication. They were worshiping idols. The Jewish churches that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote to, they were having hateful divisions within their church, as chapter 4 of that book showed. Okay? And so when you put this all together and you're reading the New Testament, you see a lot of immorality in the local churches. You have people living in a way that denied their Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know that immorality ruins our witness to unbelievers. It makes us into hypocrites. Peter had to tell the churches in Asia Minor and 1 Peter that you need to obey the government and slaves need to obey their masters, which today would be employees obeying their bosses. Why? They were being insubordinate. Then they were getting beat by the government. They were getting beat by their masters. And then they said, we're being persecuted for the faith. He's like, no, you're not. You're being persecuted because you're fools. And you're making us all look bad. Obey the government. So I'm telling you, immorality was all around in the early church. The third threat, which is, in my opinion, the most terrifying, is we have to be vigilant in the midst of persecution. See, the world hates Jesus Christ. We know that, right? And because they hate him, they hate us. That's what John 15, 18 says. So if all of that internal pressure of false teachers and our own propensity to sin, if that's not bad enough, the external pressure makes it even harder. You see, the dominant culture is always going to hate the gospel. And if you believe in the gospel, they're going to hate you. That's just the reality of it. It's always going to hate what the gospel is about. The culture's going to hate God's sovereign claim over humanity. The culture will mock the idea that someone outside of ourselves, God, gets to lay standards upon us. See, the gospel overturns all social injustice. It overturns racism. It overturns financial exploitation. It overturns every false idea that humans come up with to justify our sins against each other and to justify the social structures that we build to perpetuate those sins. The gospel's against all that, and they know it, so they hate it. The gospel challenges everything the world is about. The gospel challenges the human propensity to worship anything and everything but the one true God. And so the end result is the world wants the gospel to shut up. They want it gone. They hate it. They hate it. They want to silence it. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said that the world loves darkness rather than the light because their ways are evil. And when we preach the gospel, it's right in the face of that. So they do everything they can to harm the church physically. When you read the New Testament, you see the Thessalonians, the Asians, meaning all the churches of Turkey, and the Israelite churches were all severely persecuted. And persecution's no joke. It's horrific. Now, it starts out in stages. Persecution starts out by social ostracization. Sorry, I couldn't say it. They socially ostracize those who are believers. Okay, they treat us like we're intellectually devoid half-wits. Haven't you noticed that? That's how they treat us. They treat us as if we should not have a place among professionals. If you believe what's in the Bible, you shouldn't be a doctor, you shouldn't be a lawyer, you shouldn't be a teacher, you shouldn't be anything that's professional because you're going to damage people's self-esteem when you're believing this stuff. They mock our values, they mock our marriages, they mock the way we raise our kids. Okay, that's the first level of persecution, is ostracizing. Okay, and then the second level is they take it to the next level and they try to use the coercive power of the state to undo our marriages and our values and the way we raise our kids and tell us that we can't do things by the way of the Bible. And so when they use the state to coerce us by suing cake bakers and photographers and stuff like that, and that doesn't work and the church keeps pressing on, then they start arresting us. We're not there yet, okay? But some cultures are there. Okay, that's the next step, okay? So I'm telling you, in your lifetime, you will see it. Okay, we're almost there. And once they start arresting us and that doesn't work and the church keeps pressing on, then there's only one option left. Wipe us out. Kill us. And in the first century, some of the churches were dealing with that final level of persecution. Other churches were dealing with pretty much what we're dealing with. Others were dealing with stuff in the middle. Now, here's the problem with this. Okay, when we are being pressured with that kind of persecution, it tempts a lot of people within the church to soften our stance on biblical doctrine so that the world will tolerate us. It makes the temptation all the more real. And when we do that, we then let the last two dangers come right back in: false teachers and rampant immorality. See, the only way the world will tolerate us is if we think like them and then if we live like them. Well, false teachers will get you to think like them. False teachers always following the spirit of the age. And the rampant immorality will get you to live like them. And if you think like them and you live like them, you're no threat to them. It doesn't matter if you have the title church on your building. They don't care anymore. Okay, so people will be willing to do that within churches so that the world will leave us alone. But at what cost? Your soul? Because that is the cost. Now, often we idealize the early church and the conditions of the early church, and we say, man, that was a golden age. But no, it was just like today. Okay, it was just like today. Now, we should idealize the faithfulness that we see in certain parts of the book of Acts, but we need to be real. The church is an embassy of the kingdom of God placed in the capital of hostile nations. And so just like today, the early church dealt with false teachers. We see it in the scripture. They dealt with immorality. They dealt with persecution. And the false teachers today, okay, so we fast forward 2,000 years, they preach an easy gospel, don't they? That's why Joel Osteen's church is as big as it is. Did I say the name? Oops. But anyhow, okay, and here's what the false gospel preachers will say. They'll say, you don't have to learn anything. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to pick up your cross and follow Christ. You don't have to love people sacrificially. It's all about you. In fact, God is fine with everything about you just the way you are. He doesn't want to change a single thing. Instead, if anything, he just wants to make you rich. He wants to make you comfortable. And even better, God is tolerant. And so whatever the culture accepts, God somehow changes his mind and accepts. And so we just need to get with the program, church. Get with the program. Go along with the world. That's where it's all at. That's how you love people. That's how you love God. But then the end result is when people follow that gospel, you end up with churches that don't even follow the God of the Bible. They might follow some God, but it's not the God. It's a different God altogether. Okay, it's as if they've never read Hebrews 12:14, which says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Okay, our call is to be holy because our God is holy. So, at the end of the day, my point with this massive buildup, because we haven't even got to the text yet, my whole point is that the same dangers that the first century faced are the same dangers we face today. These are the same dangers that have been faced in every era of church history, which are false doctrine, immorality, and persecution, and we could add Christian apathy to that as well. Okay, these dangers were there at the beginning. They were there in the middle of the church's history, and they are here now as we rapidly approach what I believe to be the end of the church age. And it's these things that explain why that woman thought the way she did and was trying to hinder true evangelism. Okay? So with all of that in mind, it's easy to see how and why churches become unhealthy. A church like Corinth was a very healthy church when it started out. They had Paul as a pastor for a year and a half. They had Apollos for some time after that. And yet by the time Paul writes this letter, which I think is just 4 to 5 years after he planted the church. So they don't have Paul or Apollos maybe for 2 years. Maybe 2 years, that's it. And in that amount of time, they completely degenerate. They form into factions. They conform to the wisdom of the world because they're embarrassed of the gospel. They tolerated sexual immorality, lawsuits. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. You had gender role confusion. You had chaos over the gifts of the Spirit. And you even had the allowance of people denying an essential doctrine of the faith, the resurrection of the dead. It took 2 to 3 years for a church pastored by the Apostle Paul himself to descend into that pathetic, pitiful state of unhealth. Okay? So how do we fix it? How do they fix it? How do we keep health if we have it? How do you fix it if you become like the Corinthians? It starts with the first commitment, which is Christian vigilance. And so now we will get to the text. In verses 13 and 14, Paul is going to boil Christian vigilance down to 5 commands. That's why I'm spending the whole sermon on this, because it is 5 commands. And if these 5 commands are embraced and followed, then a church can effectively guard against the many dangers that assault it. So let's read verses 13 and 14 real quick, and then we'll break it down. All right, so Paul writes this. He says, "Be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love." Again, if you count the commands, there's 5. If every Christian and every church obeyed these 5 commands, then false teachers, immorality, and persecution would not be able to damage our health. They wouldn't. We would suffer, but it would not damage our health. So let's look at the first command on that list. Paul commands all Christians to, quote, be alert. Now, this word is simple. It doesn't require explanation too much. It means what it says. Be alert. Be watchful, be vigilant, pay attention, look at what's going on around you. See, when someone's alert, they're looking for threats. When someone is watchful, they're paying attention for things that don't seem right. It's like what our security team does every Sunday and Wednesday to keep us safe here. They're looking around to see if something isn't right. And spiritually, every single one of us needs to do that. We need to be looking around to see what doesn't smell right, because it is a threat that could damage the health of this church. So again, what are the 3 threats? I said false teacher. You have false teachers, you have immorality, you have persecution, and we could throw apathy in there. Let's look at how we're supposed to be alert for false teachers. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter the apostle says this. He says, "Be sober-minded, be alert." Same exact command. He said, "Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he could devour." So this isn't just me trying to raise awareness for no reason. The Bible tells us, watch out. This is real. He's not trying to literally eat us. He's trying to destroy our faith. And one of the main ways he does that is through false teachers. He is their master. He uses them to try to destroy people's faith. And so part of the solution is wake up, pay attention, be alert. If you're ever hiking in the mountains, you're looking around. Are there mountain lions? Are there bears? You're keeping your eye out because you don't want to get caught off guard. See, these people are double agents of Satan, bent on one thing, perverting the gospel and our understanding of it. Sometimes they only have to change just one little thing. Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, Jesus died for your sins. Yeah, Jesus rose on the third day, but you have to do works to be saved. Something as simple as that then makes the whole gospel go away, right? You have to be careful, okay? You have to be careful. And what makes these false teachers so dangerous is a lot of them don't even know they're false teachers, so they're genuine in what they're saying, which makes them even, as I said, more dangerous. So you have to keep your eyes vigilant. You have to keep your ears open. You have to know the Bible so well that when someone says something that contradicts it, you'll know. If you don't know what's in the Bible, you won't know if they're contradicting it. And you're just a meal waiting for that lion in that case. So you want to protect yourself and you want to help protect the church? Get in the Word. Now, the second thing we need to be alert to is when it comes to our own propensity to crave sin. Look what Jesus says in Mark chapter 14, verse 38. He says, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The Greek word stay awake is the exact word for be alert. Okay, just our translators decided to put stay awake. It means the same thing. Pay attention, be alert. You know, when I preached two Wednesdays ago about sin from the book of James, I mentioned that temptation, it comes from our hearts. Temptation comes from evil desire within our hearts. Every single one of us in this room, we all have our own areas where we're weak. We have our own areas where we have blind spots and we could easily fall into sin. And our enemy knows this just by observing us. Look, the demons can't read your mind, but they can watch you. They can know what things tempt you. Okay, the Bible makes that clear. Okay, so if you know where you are weak, which you should, then stay away from anything that could tempt you in that direction. If it's looking at pornographic images, then you stay away from a computer and smartphone when you're alone, if that's what you have to do. And if that doesn't work, get rid of them. People lived fine without them for thousands of years. If you're tempted to drunkenness, then you don't have alcohol in your house. You don't randomly walk near a bar. And when you're driving home from work, you don't drive in the section of town where you have all the bars with their bright lights trying to entice you. If you're tempted to fornication, you don't spend time alone with a member of the opposite sex. So the point is simple. You know where you are prone to sin. And Jesus' command is stay alert. Pray. Watch out for yourself so that this doesn't happen to you. Okay? Put hedges around you so that you are never in a position where those temptations can overcome you. You know, often people will fall into huge sins that really disrupt their whole life and ruin their whole families. And then when they're reaping the whirlwind, they often say, I don't know how it came to this. I don't know how this got so big and so out of my control. And the answer is they weren't alert. If they were just watching, staying awake, and praying, like Jesus said, they would prevent it. It's always preventable. Okay? So the answer is we need to be alert. We need to be alert as individuals. We need to be alert as a church when we see something that isn't right. Now, a third thing, as I said, I was going to bring apathy into this, at least in this part. We need to be alert against our own apathy, against the I don't care attitude. You know, big deal, been there, done that. Christianity, I'm kind of tired of reading the Bible, tired of praying, doesn't matter to me anymore. Well, that's dangerous. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Jesus was rebuking the church of Sardis for apathy. This was a church that thought they were alive, and Jesus said, you are dead. That's what he said to them. His solution then is the same command, be alert. Be alert about what? He said, be alert about the few things you're doing right. Strengthen those, and then you'll eventually start getting rid of the things that are wrong. Okay? And so the answer when you put that together is when you don't care about the things of God anymore, okay, what do you do about it? Well, first let me tell you this. When you don't care about God, you have opened the door for false teachers. You've opened the door for immorality because you're not being alert. You just don't care what happens. So if you're slipping into bouts of apathy, the solution is what Jesus said. Be alert. Focus on the right things to do. That is how the apathy goes away. He says to that church in Revelation, if they don't, then the few things that are living, even those will die. At that point, he removes the lampstand. They're not even a church. Okay? That's a pretty serious threat. So how do you fight that apathy? By doing the things you know you're supposed to do, whether you feel like it or not. Don't wait till you feel like it. Feelings are the biggest liar in your corner. Okay, they shift and they change throughout the day. They tell you things that are untrue all of the time. Feelings, though, will change when your habits change. When you're doing unbiblical habits, you're going to have unbiblical feelings. Okay? And they're not going to motivate you to do biblical things. You just got to obey. You got to get up and start doing those biblical things. Then your feelings will start to change. So, dedicate yourself to biblical things. Get those biblical feelings. Get in the Word. Get involved in the church. Serve your heart out and see what happens to your apathy. It'll start to go away. But if you just sit there and do nothing, you know what's going to happen? Nothing. Okay? If you want your feelings to change, if you want to get back on fire for the Lord, then start serving Him. And you will start to care again. And that's the point. Point is to pay attention to yourself, to be alert. The second you feel yourself slipping, don't withdraw from the things of God. Further engage into the things of God. Now, if we would only be alert, if we would pay close attention to these areas of the church and our own lives, then false teachers and sinful temptations would not kill our health. And it's important to pay attention to what's going on in the society so we can at least mentally brace ourselves for persecution that is coming. We are supposed to stay alert. But see, in America, there's another thing that we have to contend with, and it's our luxury, it's our comfort, and it's our superficial busyness. Luxury and comfort aren't bad things in and of themselves, but we idolize them to such a point that we've become unalert. We care so much about comfort, we don't want discomfort, and so then things slip in because we're not paying attention. Churches become consumer-oriented because they want to feed the comfort idol to keep their seats filled, and what happens is as they feed that comfort idol, false teaching will start to find its way in. So what we need to learn is how to thank God for the comfort and luxury He gives us, but how even in the midst of that comfort to serve Him and to be willing to take stands that might even make it go away from us. You know what? To confront somebody on sin is uncomfortable. To tell the world and stand up against the culture and tell them they are wrong is uncomfortable. To call a false teacher what he is, a wolf in sheep's clothing, is uncomfortable. But that's what being alert is. That is what we are being called to do. And we need to do this kind of thing, even if it costs us social capital with the culture. Because at the end of the day, we need to let the world and we need to let ourselves know what sin is. Sin is not a little thing. Sin is rebellion against the Most High God. That's what it is. And we have to keep that in mind, even if the world ridicules us. Now, the Corinthians, they were not an alert church. And so factions popped up. Worldly thinking then seeped into that church and nearly destroyed it. And so Paul is telling them all this. He's given them these five commands because their disease is almost terminal. It's not there yet. They could still turn it around. And this is part of the solution. And the same holds true for us. Again, these same five commands, they take a church from unhealth to health. Or if a church is already at health, they maintain it. So these five commands are very important. Now, the second command is related to the first. The first is to be alert. The second, if you look at it, is this. Paul says, quote, stand firm in the faith. Now, once you recognize that a threat is coming, whether it's false teachers or immorality or cultural pressure and persecution, you have two possible courses of action. You could either be ruled by fear and give in to the pressure, which is what most people do. It's what they do when they're tempted by sin as well. Or you could stand up and resist on the Word of God. What's the command here? Stand firm in the faith. Okay, if you're standing firm in the faith, the temptation, the pressure, the false teachers, they can't knock you down. They can't push you back. They will have to retreat from you rather than you retreating from them. Standing firm means that you know that there are things that are true all of the time. Okay, there are things that are always true. They are not up for debate. I used to always tell my high school students this, that even if a million people say a foolish thing, it is still a foolish thing. Numbers do not make something right. Okay? Things are not up for debate. Certain things aren't. Truth is not relative. Truth is not in the eye of the beholder. Truth doesn't come down to the majority opinion of our culture, where 20 years ago they thought one type of relationship was a sin. Now all of a sudden, through TV and in schools, the popular opinion switched. Does that mean all of a sudden truth changed? If so, then it was never truth to begin with. No, truth does not come down to the majority opinion. Otherwise, the Holocaust was okay, because the majority of Germans were perfectly fine with it. Okay? Truth is truth. Truth comes from God, and truth remains true, whether people want to believe it or not. And you know what? Ultimately, truth is a person, because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the truth. Okay? So truth is never up for debate. Standing firm means you know what the truth is. You're drawing your line in the sand and you're standing your ground. You're saying, I'm not giving an inch. Now specifically, Paul says, stand firm in the faith. Now the word faith is a noun here. It's not a verb. It's not telling you to have faith. It already assumes you have faith. Okay? It is telling you to hold fast to the faith. The same faith mentioned in Jude 3 that we're to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. It's talking about biblical Christianity, the faith. It's talking about all of the doctrines of the Bible. It's telling you not to give up even a single letter of what is in this scripture. If the culture tells you that people will only accept you if you start agreeing with the moral revolution, if they tell you that people will only accept you if you support and celebrate relationships that God says are sinful, if they tell you the world will only accept you if you stop saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, then you only have one option. You're to tell them no, go pound sand, and stand firm in the faith. That is what we are called to do. Okay, that is what we're called to do. We are to tell them, we are prophets in this society, in a sense. We are God's spokespeople to this culture, telling them, thus says the Lord. Marriage is a relationship between one biological man and one biological woman, and it paints a picture of the gospel. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. We are to tell this world that thinks any which way will save them, we're to tell them, no, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. That's John 14, 6. So there is only one way to God. And the world can say God is wrong all they want. And you know what we need to say? We need to say what Paul says in Romans 3, 4. He says this. He says, let God be true, even though everyone's a liar. They could all say the Bible's wrong. They're just man. They're wrong. Okay? What this says is true. Now listen, the things of God will be ridiculed by the world. They always have been. But we must not abandon the things of God and the truths that God gives us because we want to be accepted by the world. Okay, James chapter 4, verse 4 tells you how serious that is. It says this. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't. Now, obviously, this is not telling you to be unfriendly to worldly people. Like, hey, you're the world punk, get away from me. No, not saying that. What it's saying is we cannot be friends with the ways of the world. Obviously, we have to be at peace and friendly to worldly people, but we cannot be in an alliance with their ways. We cannot hold their values. We cannot cherish the evil things that they cherish. We cannot prefer their ways over God's ways. If we do, we've made ourselves enemies of God. Every liberal church needs to think long and hard about that. The Corinthians, looking back at them, they cared way more about what the world thought, so they abandoned the wisdom of the gospel and they embraced the wisdom of Greek philosophy. That's why Paul rebuked them so heavily in chapters 1 and 2 for this. See, their giving in to the world's way of thinking is what led them into their great immorality found in the rest of the letter. See, when you believe that the body is evil and spirit is good, then what you do with your body doesn't matter. That explains the sexual immorality. Okay, that explains every bad thing they were doing with their body. And when you believe that, it then explains why you had resurrection deniers. Why would we be put back in this body? Same thing today. When you accept what the world says, then yeah, why can't people love who they want? Why can't this? Why does there have to only be one way to God? If you accept their views, you're going to start denying every essential core doctrine of the Bible. That is what every liberal church in the world does. They reject almost everything from this. The virgin birth, the resurrection of the dead, the sinlessness of Christ. They're not even Christian, although they have the title in their churches. Now, what's even scarier is there's a lot of evangelical churches that do not embrace the opinions of the world. They say they believe what's in the Bible, but they've embraced the pragmatism of the world. They've embraced the idea of we want to fill our pews. And so the way we do it is we have to follow pragmatism. What we need to do is we need to not preach the whole counsel of God because some of it is offensive. And if we offend people, they won't come back. My first 8 years as a Christian, in the first church I was at, I volunteered to preach. They let me preach sometimes, but they always edited my sermons before I got up there, telling me what I could and couldn't say. And a lot of the times, they told me to pull out things because it would be offensive. If I said that Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a false Christ, they would tell me, we have people here who have relatives that are Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't want to offend them. Okay, that was pragmatism. That was pragmatism. And it's no wonder when churches say they believe what's in here, but they refuse to preach what's in here, that the people in the pews don't know what's in here, and they end up like that woman in Claremont. They agree with what the world says. They end up matching those Barna statistics. They identify as born-again believers, but then they say Jesus sinned in his time on earth because nobody was teaching them what's in this. And they say that the Holy Spirit is not God, but is a symbol. Crazy. And those pastors who embrace pragmatism are going to have to answer for it. You know, in all of this, the solution is to fear God more than man. The solution is to be satisfied in God's love rather than the world's love. The solution is to rather hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant, rather than to hear the world say, well done, comrade, you're with us. Jesus said, beware if everybody praises you. Okay, standing firm in the faith means you would rather stand with God even if you're judged by the whole world. Because you know the only other alternative is to stand with the whole world when they get judged by God. And you don't want to be there. So, being vigilant is both staying alert and standing firm in the faith. And you can only do these things if you are constantly in the Word of God. You cannot stand firm on truths you don't know. You can't. You can't spot out the false teaching. So, if we're going to spot out the danger, if we're going to be alert, we have to be people of the Word. Now, this brings us to the next command. Paul writes this. He says, be courageous. The word literally means, and if you look at your footnote at the bottom, it means act like men. And that's how the New American Standard Bible puts it. This does not mean throw on some pads and a football helmet and go outside and get a concussion. It's not what it means to act like men. Nor is this comparing masculinity to femininity, saying don't be a girl, be a guy. It's not saying that. It's saying be a grown-up. Don't be a child. This is how you would say it back then. Act like a man, not like a kid. Okay, a small child does not know that getting run over by a car will kill him. A small child doesn't know walking off a cliff will kill her. A small child thinks a rattlesnake is a fun toy. I once heard somebody say that the first 4 to 5 years of parenting is just you every day stopping your kid from destroying themselves. Okay, it's the truth because they don't know what these things will do to them. Okay, but a grown-up's different, aren't we? We've lived in the world long enough. We've observed how the real world works. And so we look both ways before crossing a street. We don't balance ourselves on the edge of a cliff. And we don't play with rattlesnakes. Okay, unless you're a trained serpent handler. And I'm not talking about the guys, you know, that, you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, but the thing is, my whole point, though, is too many Christians, unfortunately, they stay spiritual children too long. So they don't recognize the threat of false doctrine. They don't recognize the immediate danger of it. They think that we're unreasonable if we say stay away from pagan things that are promoted by the culture. Everybody's doing yoga these days. It can't be bad. Of course it's bad. Okay? It's an Eastern religion that worships the gods of India. Look it up. Research it. Okay, but no, it's not as big of a threat. And acupuncture makes me feel real better. Hey, I know a guy who does dry needling. It'll make you feel even better than that. Okay? The point is, it's pagan, the stuff they're doing. We're not supposed to be embracing that. But guess what? People are baby Christians. They don't know what's in this, so they're like the kid, oh, a rattlesnake, and they just want to go near it. They don't understand the inherent danger of these things, and then their churches slowly but surely start to get unhealthier and unhealthier until they just get dead sick like the Corinthian church was. These folks don't see why the church needs to stand against the pressure of the world. Like, hey, if we just went along with them on marriage equality, as they would call it, then they would get off our back. No, they won't. But even so, again, what if they did get off our back? At what cost? At what cost? See, we need to know the inherent dangers of accepting worldly wisdom, and you only know it when you're in the Word. Okay? People who don't know the Word can't stay alert, they can't stay firm in the faith, and they can't act like men. They can't be courageous. They can't act like grown-ups. We need the whole counsel of God. Churches to be healthy need pastors who will preach the whole counsel of God, but it's not just on us, it's on you. We live in a nation where all of us have multiple Bibles, multiple translations, we have study tools, we have software, we have no excuse for not being in this. No excuse for not reading this cover to cover once per year. 3 chapters a day, 15 minutes, we have that time. Everybody does. Okay, I had three jobs for seven straight years with one Saturday off per month. And I never, since 2005, have not read the Bible cover to cover. Nobody is too busy. Okay, when they try to say they are just making excuses. Okay, so we need to all be in the Bible with full effort. Your preachers need to preach it with full effort. And if we act like adults, if we're mature rather than childish, then we can stay alert. We could stand firm in the faith. Another aspect of this, because you might wonder, if it means act like men or be grown up, why do our translators put it as be courageous? And most new translations go in that direction. Because there's another aspect to this. Think about kids again. Little kids are scared of everything. They're scared of the dark. They're not scared of the rattlesnake, but they're scared of the dark. They're not scared of the brown recluse and the black widow, but they're scared of the monster under their bed that doesn't exist. Okay? And so the thing is, every kid's terrified of these things, but then they look at mom and dad, and they're like, mom and dad aren't scared of anything. You know, they know a monster's under the bed, and they came in here anyway. You know? And so the kid's right. Mom and dad are supposed to be brave. That's part of growing up. Part of growing up and part of being mature is facing our fears. Standing up and doing what's right. That is why they put it as be courageous. Okay? If the church is going to be healthy, it has to fearlessly stand up for what's right. It's not easy. Okay? It is not. But while being alert, the church needs to courageously oppose the false teachers and get rid of them. We need to say, what you are teaching is wrong. You're not welcome here. Well, that's unloving. Well, you trying to send all of us to hell is even more unloving. So the thing is, be gone. Get behind us, Satan. You know, I mean, while standing firm in the faith, the church needs to courageously stand its ground against the culture as well. We are the counterculture. See, back in the 60s and early 70s, the counterculture were all the pot-smoking, LSD, you know, acid-abusing, just crazy people, right? But they're the norm now. They're the university professors. They're the politicians. They're all of that, okay? You know who the counterculture is? We are. We are the counterculture. We are the one who is now against the culture with the truth. And we seem radical and we seem threatening to them. And it's because we are. We have the truth. We don't threaten them physically. We threaten their whole way of thinking, their whole way of life. Well, we still need to stand up. And that takes courage. And this depends on the people of the church being courageous. This depends on the leaders of the church also being courageous. It takes us all together. Standing up for what's right is never easy. For those of you who've ever done it, you know that it's hard. It always comes at a cost. Whether it's ridicule, whether it's pain, it comes at a cost. But are you willing to pay that cost to keep the church of the living God healthy? Be courageous. If you're courageous, if you're alert, if you stand firm, if we all do, this church will be healthy. Now the next command, Paul says, is be strong. This is the fourth one. This is likely connected to being courageous. In the Old Testament, God always called his warriors, like Joshua, to be strong and courageous. He's pretty much, it's the idea that God is with us. God goes before us. God goes with us. God goes through us. Just as it seemed impossible for Joshua and Israel to conquer all those nations in Canaan, okay, it also seems very difficult, doesn't it, to live the Christian life in this hostile world. It's daunting, knowing that until Jesus returns, that there will never be a time where false teachers aren't always trying to infiltrate. They just are, always. That means realistically, there's probably people in this room who have a propensity to be false teachers. And so it's never going to stop. On this side of eternity, your desires of the flesh will be thrown in your face every day. It's not going to stop until Jesus returns. And knowing that the culture will keep looking down on you, and it's only going to get worse and worse until Christ returns. These things make being a Christian hard. Okay, I don't want any of us to think it's a pie-in-the-sky reality. That's not it. It's hard. It's always been hard, right? That's just the way it is. But if the church is going to be healthy, then like Joshua of old, we are being commanded to be strong and courageous. Again, this is a command, two commands put together. They ended up conquering Canaan. Now, it wasn't because of their own strength. They overcame it because God was with them. So the question is God with us? Well, look what Jesus says in John 16:33. He says, you will have suffering in this world. That's not God has a wonderful plan for you and wants you to be rich. Anyway, you will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. There's the command. He says, I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, that's where our courage comes from. It doesn't come from us. We'll only fail. Our strength and our courage come from our amazing Savior, Jesus Christ. And He overcame the world. He overcame our two greatest enemies when He overcame sin and He overcame death. And because He has overcome, we too will overcome. So be strong. Be courageous. John the Apostle in 1 John 5:4 says this. He says, everyone who's been born of God, that's all believers. He says, everyone who's been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. God's with us. He is with us. We are going to win. The one who wrote the story has told us how it ends. So be strong, Christian. Resist sin. Resist false teaching. Resist the pressure of the world. And by the power of Christ, we can do this. By the power of Christ, we must do this. Now the final command, last but not least, is in verse 14. Paul writes this. He says, do everything in love. This is Paul reiterating what he taught in chapter 13, the great love chapter, the ode to love. If you want a thorough understanding of what love really is, I suggest you go listen to our sermons that we have from those chapters. You could get them on sermon audio on our church's website. But I'm going to give the short version of that here. Love is the highest principle that we as Christians are to live by. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? His answer was love. Let's look at Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. A scribe says, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Trying to trap him. And Jesus says this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Okay? So what this means is that everything we are supposed to do is supposed to be motivated out of biblical love. And the first thing is we're supposed to love God most. We're supposed to love God with everything we have. It's not supposed to be that we love ourselves more than God. We're not supposed to love our families more than God. We're not supposed to love our own life more than God or our hobbies or whatever else. Often, people live in a way that they are their own Lord. They're their own God, and they just sprinkle God on top where they want. They fit Him in with their own agenda. They compartmentalize God and limit Him to Sunday morning only, and then everything else belongs to the person rather than to God. Well, that's not loving God. And that's definitely not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God must be the center of our lives. Our entire life is to be ordered around the things of God. That means our family time is to His glory. That means us working out in the world with our careers is to be to His glory. Everything's to orbit around Him. And that's why we have it stuck on the wall out there. Our purpose is to do everything for what? To the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Now, love isn't easy, is it? It doesn't come natural to us, at least not biblical love. Worldly love does, because it's wrong. But biblical love's difficult. But it is possible for the Christian. 1 John 4:19 tells us this. It says, we love because he first loved us. So because He loved us first, we know we can love. The problem is the world, again, has infiltrated the thinking of the church. This has happened to such a point that believers often think of love like the world does. See, the world says love is a feeling. They say love is something that happens to you. You fall in love. You fall out of love. You have no control over it. Every Hollywood movie, every Hollywood power marriage and power divorce echoes this false view. And most marriages and divorces in our culture follow this. It echoes this, that love is something that just happens. It's a feeling. You know, in most conflicts I've seen between people in the workplace echo this. Well, that person hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them. Either I'm going to get back at them or I'm going to ignore them, but I'm definitely not going to do anything good for them. And if they take theirs back, okay, only then will I take mine back. That's childish. But that's how the world sees love. See, to the world, love is about what you can get. It's about what someone does for you. That's why when you listen carefully and people say, I'm getting a divorce because I'm no longer happy. I fell out of love. And so I need to find somebody that'll make me happy, somebody that there's love. And I'm like, well, let me translate this into real language. What you're saying is you've been using this person your whole life. Now you're sick of using them and you want to use somebody else that makes you feel a certain way. Okay, glad. I'm glad I understand love. Because that's what they mean with it. And that is not biblical love. As usual, the Bible paints the exact opposite picture of what love is. And since God is love, as our brother Josh preached and shared with us on Wednesday, since God is love, he is the foundation of love. And love must be what God says it is. And if what the world says love is contradicts what God says, well, then the world is wrong. And we have to just boldly say that. They don't know what love is. And so allow me to share briefly what love is by quoting five passages. And I ask you, pay close attention to a pattern. There is a clear pattern that exists in all five verses. John 3:16, a very famous verse that we all love. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. 1 John 4:10, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you see the pattern? Love is always giving. Love is always sacrificing. It is a verb. It is not a noun. It is not a feeling. Love always does something. So how does God love? He loves by giving. By giving what? The most valuable gift that could ever be given. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God. He is the God-man, and he is worth more than all of heaven. He's worth more than every angel. He's worth more than the whole universe. He's worth more than every human, every creature, and he's worth more than all these things put together, and he's worth infinitely more than all of that. That is the worth of Jesus Christ. And yet, God gave him. That's what it means to love. God gave him to die in our place, to pay our penalty for our sin, so that we who are undeserving would have eternal life. See, we who are sinners are undeserving of such a gift, but he gave it nevertheless. That is love. Love is sacrificial giving. For any arrogant person of the world to say that God doesn't love if he doesn't let us do what they want, they have no idea what they're saying. The blasphemy that is in their mouth. Now, if that is how God loves us, by giving, and if we are able to love because he first loved us, then our love for God and our love for neighbor must be sacrificial like this, or it's not love. This is why we must orient our entire lives around God. This is why Jesus Christ must be the center of our lives. Loving Christ means to give of ourselves, to sacrifice of ourselves for his sake, just like he gave of himself and sacrificed so much more for us. Furthermore, if that's how God loved us in Christ, then that's how we need to be loving each other. Rather than putting our wants and our needs first, we need to give of ourselves and sacrifice of ourselves for the sake of others. This is the koinonia, the partnership that I was talking about last Sunday. It's love. Had the Corinthians lived by this principle of doing everything in love, then they would not have had the problems that they did. They would not have divided into factions. They would have wanted to serve each other out of love. They would not have divided into cliques over who has the best spiritual gift. Instead, they would have been using their gifts to bless each other. They would not have tolerated sexual immorality, since the love of God and the love of brother requires that we hold our members accountable. See, people in our world try to say, no, the loving thing is to just not say anything and not be judgmental. No, that's the easy thing to do. That's the thing that keeps you comfortable. That's love of self, not love of them, and definitely not love of God. Because he wants his church to be holy. Okay? The loving thing to do is to confront the sin in love. To say, this is hard. I hate having to do this. But God calls us to something more. So let me help you repent. It's not easy. It costs you something. But that's the loving thing to do. Had this church in Corinth been loving, they would not have sued each other. They would have not abused the Lord's Supper by getting drunk there and then eating it all up so the poor people had nothing left when they got there. These people, if they loved each other, they would not have flaunted their knowledge and made other people feel stupid. They would not have allowed people to deny the resurrection of the Lord. They wouldn't allow people to lie about what God has said will happen. Okay? That's what love means. So the point is this. Many of the church's problems are solved by Christians actually loving each other. If we showed that love, things would be entirely different. If we love God first, we would obey these five commands. We would be alert. We would stand firm in the faith. We would be strong. We would be courageous. We would do everything in love. If we loved each other like we're supposed to, then we wouldn't bite and devour each other. We wouldn't be fake with each other. We wouldn't gossip about each other. We wouldn't be envious or jealous of each other, but instead we would rejoice with each other. We would bear each other's burdens, and we would look out for each other. So again, what does it take for our church or any church to be healthy? It's verses 13 and 14. Be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. It's simple, it's straightforward, but we all know it isn't easy. That's why it's vigilance. It's hard being a Christian in this world, and that's why churches become unhealthy. But it doesn't have to be that way for us. God has given every single one of us, if we belong to Him, He's given us everything we need to be a healthy church. We have the salvation that has been given to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us as individuals and corporately as a church. We have the Bible, which is the God-breathed word that He's given to us. And we have each other in full koinonia and partnership, where we could stir each other up to good works and build each other up. We have everything we need. We just do. So with all these resources, saints, we can be alert. We can stand firm in the faith. We could be strong. We could be courageous. We could do everything in love. So, brothers and sisters, let's commit to this. Let's be intentional about this, because it will take great care on our part to keep this church as a healthy church. And knowing that God goes before us and that God goes with us and God goes through us, we could do this. So let us be alert. Let us stand firm in the faith. Let us be courageous. Let us be strong. And let's all do everything in love. Now, a final word is, if there's any unbelievers in here, it's real simple. Your issue isn't the health of the church. Okay? Your issue is that you have sinned, and sin is rebellion against the Most High God, as I've already said. Your problem is that one day you will have to stand before God, and He will judge you for everything you have done. The books will be opened, every sinful deed, every sinful thought, the trillions and gazillions of them will be laid out before you, and then you will have to be judged for all eternity for them. But remember this, God is love. And how did He love us? By sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who is worth way more than all of us, so that He could die in our place, take our penalty. Every single one of those sins you committed, you don't have to pay for them if He paid for them for you. And so He came down into His own creation. He walked this earth and lived a perfectly righteous life so that He could give us that righteousness, and He could take the guilt of our sin and be crushed on that cross for us, so that one day we would not have to be crushed by the fury and wrath of God. That is love. He died for us. He rose on the third day. If you believe in Jesus Christ and surrender your heart to Him and declare Him as your Lord, you will be saved. And then you'll be part of the church, and you can help us be a healthy church. And so if you have any questions about receiving Jesus as Lord, come talk to me or any of the lay leaders that we have here, and we would gladly walk you through it. But with that, let's go to our great and awesome God and Savior in prayer. God, we thank You for a word like this. It does two things, Lord. It reminds us of how dangerous the world is and how much danger the church is always in. By looking at a church like Corinth, which was pastored by Paul himself, seeing how in just a two-year period, it could become one of the worst churches people have ever heard of. Lord, that's just a scary thought. But then knowing that by Your grace, You've given us Your word, and You've told us how to prevent us from becoming like that. You told the Corinthians how to get out of that rut that they were in. And so, Lord, may we heed Your word. May we be committed to Christian vigilance and practice and obey these five commands all the time for our whole lives. And Lord, as we continue to learn more about the other two commitments next time, again, write these truths on our hearts, and may You just be glorified in everything. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.